Well, bearing in mind that it is a week of mission, can we turn to Acts 20 and verse 24, please, the chapter we read from, and the experience and testimony of the Apostle Paul about his mission. He says there to the elders, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul tells us there that the chains and the tribulation facing him will not move him from finishing the Christian life with joy or from completing his ministry. Indeed, compared with the great task of proclaiming the gospel, he didn't even, he says, count his life to be dear to himself. Now, that wasn't because of some kind of spirit of masochism, as though he were almost looking forward to trials and tribulation and martyrdom, as some of the early ascetics and monks tended to do. And it's not because he devalued his life in this world. Quite the contrary. Paul loved life. And he knew that his life mattered to other people as well as to himself. He tells the Philippians, for example, that it is necessary for him to remain in the flesh, as he puts it, for a little longer, for their sake. So he's not here weary of life and feeling that now that I'm getting older, I'm looking forward to getting out of this body, and I'm looking forward to having fellowship with my Savior without all the weakness and encumbrance of this mortal coil. He's not saying that. And yet he does say what is, I think, a very moving and very noble thing. "I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus." And then he defines what that ministry was. In other words, there was something more valuable to Paul than life, important and valuable though life was. And what was more valuable was the gospel of the grace of God and his calling as an apostle and as a Christian to testify to it. He speaks of running a race. And already, athletes here in the UK and all over the world will be preparing for 2012. They will be training hard, disciplining their bodies every day. They will have a focus. They will be determined to do well in the Olympics. Every athlete who is worth his salt will be like that. And we are familiar with the determination and the dedication of an athlete. An athlete will pour all his or her energies into what they're doing. Some people, when they're in school, are taken aside by their sportsmaster and are told, "You need to prepare for the next Olympic Games 4 years down the road." And for 4 years, that young man or young woman will be preparing for that great occasion. So Paul is saying that he was living his life like that. He was running a race. He was determined and dedicated to his calling as an apostle and as a witness to Jesus Christ. So he has a great single-minded devotion to the cause of Christ. And he saw the gospel, as he puts it here, as a sacred trust. He had received it from the Lord Jesus. He hadn't worked it out for himself. He hadn't manufactured it. He hadn't thought it up in a moment of brilliance. He had received it from the Lord Jesus. It was a sacred trust, a treasure that he carried about in an earthen vessel, as he puts it elsewhere. And he was determined to fulfill this commission, to make Jesus Christ known wherever he went. He was on his way to Jerusalem. But his aim was to move on to Rome and eventually to Spain. By now he was getting on in years. And everywhere he'd been, people were telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be tough. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be abused. In the next chapter, he tells us, or at least Luke tells us, that he was actually severely beaten in Jerusalem. And eventually, he was taken as a prisoner to Rome. So it wasn't a very easy life that lay ahead of him, but wherever he went, Paul was determined to make Christ known. He wrote to the Philippian church, for example, that the whole Praetorian Guard of 9,000 soldiers had heard about this man's testimony, his testimony to Jesus Christ, because they wondered who this strange man was with these strange views, who was talking about a person they'd never heard of before, Jesus Christ, and that this person had risen from the dead. Well, who was Jesus Christ, and what was this man talking about? So in the Praetorian Guard of 9,000 soldiers, they were talking about this very strange man, and they wanted to know what his convictions and views were. Paul, wherever he went, even in prison, even as he faced death, was talking about his Savior and telling people the good news that God had sent his Son into the world to rescue people, to save them, to take them eventually to heaven. Now, a true Christian will feel a bit like that. Sometimes we're up and down in our witness, I know. But we have something to share with people. We're not apostles, of course. We're not all preachers either. But every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian has a message for friends and colleagues and neighbors. A ministry. We're all ministers in that sense. We're all soldiers in the army. We're all servants of Christ if we're Christians. And so Paul is here saying something about himself, but it also has a knock-on effect for all of us, I think, who are believers. There's something very moving about this. Something noble, something great. We are moved, of course, by aid workers in the third world who give their time and their energy and sometimes their lives to helping people at that physical level, that material level, and we are all moved by that. Moved by the lady from the Isle of Skye who lost her life. Moved by the fact that her parents, it seems, though humanists apparently, have no bitterness in their hearts. That's a moving thing. We're all impressed by that. It's a moving thing when we send our soldiers and members of the armed forces to places like Iraq and Afghanistan and they lose their lives. It's a very moving thing. We've been remembering and will be remembering next week those who gave their lives in the two great wars. And we are moved, touched by that. Well, here is something equally, if not more, moving. Here is a man who is willing to give his whole life to the world to let them know the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's willing to die for that. He parts with weeping. He goes ahead to trials and to imprisonment and to death for a great reason. Now, many people today don't see it like that. We're living in a secularized, hostile world as far as the Christian faith is concerned. I remember once when I taught in Fitzalan High School in Cardiff, telling the children in assembly about the missionaries who gave their lives and were killed in Ecuador, the Alca. Indians killed them, you remember, but eventually the whole tribe was converted. I remember talking about that to the children in school, and a member of staff saying to me afterwards, it would have been much better if those missionaries had stayed home, if they hadn't introduced the Christian faith into a South American tribe who were perfectly content when they lived in their own way. And the world is like that. People don't see it like that. When they hear Christians talking about Christ, they get annoyed and irritated. And many people today are against missionary activity. They have no sense of eternity. Rather like Mr. Hitchens, who is dying, but who stoically is facing his death without any need for the prop, as he calls it, of religion. There are so many people like that, tragically. But Paul saw it in entirely differently. Entirely differently. The gospel of the grace of God. That's it. Something remarkable here. There are two reasons, I think, why Paul says this. The first is we have a gospel worth dying for. The grace of God. This really is good news. The grace of God. I know that there are many people with opinions today in gospels and religions. Many cults. Why, even Druidism now is a notifiable and religion. Perhaps notifiable is the right word. It's a bit like a disease. There are so many versions of the Christian faith. And all these different opinions and ideas are competing for the soul of British people. They have their own propagandists, their own evangelists. Even Richard Dawkins is an evangelist for the cause of evolutionism. The one thing that is missing from them all is the grace of God. This is the characteristic of the Christian gospel. It defines it. It separates it from everything else. Grace. It's absent from all the other world religions, from all the other opinions and views that people hold. These other gospels, so-called, speak of human effort and achievement, and of moral duties, perhaps. They speak about the self in tune with nature. They speak of thought and reason without any need for thought and reason to be determined by anything religious. They talk about progress, evolutionary progress. Tennyson, in the 19th century, believed in evolution, thought that railway wheels ran in grooves, and said, "Let the great world spin forever down the ringing grooves of change, progress." People may talk about searching, traveling well rather than arriving, and we must travel well. Or they may, like Mr. Hitchens, face death with stoic resignation, accepting things as they are, nothing we can do about it. We might as well just accept it all. What is missing is this great quality of grace. Because when God deals with us, he deals with us out of sheer favor toward people who don't deserve it. He has mercy on people who are miserable and wretched and cannot help themselves. Indeed, despite our guilt, despite our enmity, despite our misery, God shows us favor. Take the guilt for a moment. We're all guilty. We're not talking now about feeling guilty when you haven't perhaps lived up to your parents' expectations. We're talking about being guilty of breaking God's holy commandments, his holy law, whether that law is written in tablets of stone or on the human heart. We are all guilty. We're all failures. We've all deviated from the norm. We're all people who've missed the mark of God's standard. That's true of all of us. We're guilty. Not only that, but we are enemies of God. The Bible describes that. There's a hostility in our hearts toward God. You tell somebody that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and you'll soon find out what I mean. People are enemies of God. They hate the gospel. They hate the idea that you have to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They're against that. They're against God. We're enemies. And in our guilt and enmity, we are miserable. I don't mean that we don't enjoy ourselves for a while and have pleasure. I mean life is miserable for people without the grace of God. You get older and you die. Your health declines. You have nothing really within you to give you strength and comfort in the face of death, and you have nothing to look forward to. Only disease and sorrow and death. This nasty, brutish life of ours is short. That's our condition. But God is gracious and merciful to us. He sees it, he knows it, he loves us in it. So he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to become godly and to be good. He sees our guilt, he sees our ungodliness, and he decides to justify us freely, to forgive our sins freely, fully, to clothe us with a righteousness that is not ours, freely, fully. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he deals with his own anger against human sin. He deals with the sin, the guilt. He deals with the penalty of it, the condemnation of it. He is just in all of that. And then he lifts us out of the law court and brings us into his family. He leads us, as it were, out of the law court into the living room, where he embraces us as our Father. He justifies the ungodly. And then these people who are his enemies, what does he do? He reconciles them. He reconciles himself to them by dealing with his own wrath toward their sin. The enmity, he removes it. And he removes it from us as well, so that his holy opposition to sin is dealt with justly in the death of his Son. And our hostility toward him is removed from us. So we become his friends. Not only are we in the family, but we are now friends of God. The one is a legal concept. The other is a relational concept. Paul talks about being justified and reconciled through the death of Christ. God does that to us and for us. And so our lives, instead of being miserable and nasty and brutish and short, are now filled with his Spirit. We are given new life. We are filled with joy. Paul says that here. I may finish my race with joy. He's joyful, this man. Whatever's going to happen to him, he's not miserable. He has a new power, a new life, a new spirit. He's a new man. He writes about it lyrically in Romans 6, though he still has an old nature, an old body. And he has to yield the members of his body to righteousness and not to sin. But he himself is a new man. So he's no longer miserable. Now, God does that for us. It's his grace. The motivation for all this is love. Why did God love us? We have not the slightest idea, except that he is like that. Whom wilt thou find? Says Francis Thompson, describing his experience of running away from God and eventually being cornered. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. Who is going to love a man like you? Says God to Francis Thompson. I love you. I love you. That's remarkable. It's wonderful. Why did God love us? Why did he send his Son into the world? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When did he love us? He loved us from before the foundation of the world, before the galaxies and the stars were put in place, whatever the earth was formed. He loved me. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Blessed be his name." How did he love us? By sending his Son into the world to be our Savior, our priest and prophet and king, as we sang in that last hymn. He dealt with his own wrath. He dealt with our anger against him and our hostility. For how long will he love us? Forever. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. You will not find that in any other religion, in any other point of view, in any other opinion. And we can know it. We can know it because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The other Sunday I was traveling down to Cardigan to preach in Mount Zion there, and I was listening to a lovely piece by Beethoven on Classic FM. And recently we'd seen with our son John and Kim the film of the last few years of Beethoven's life, how he spoke about this music coming out of him. It was given to him. And then I thought, listening to the sublime music, how tragic that this man, out of whom the sublime music came, is now dead. How tragic. But then I thought, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. And that's the gospel, you see. We can know this to be true. He's given us his spirit too. So that it's like getting married. When you marry somebody whom you love and whom you find to be lovable, there's a magic about that, isn't there? It's not just a question of, well, I'm going to decide to marry her. Or she's going to decide to marry him. This is what my history master used to say in school, much to Pam's annoyance. It's perfectly true that there's a magic about falling in love, something intangible but glorious about it. Well, it's like that when you're tasting the grace of God. You're charmed by it. You're won over by it. You're thrilled by it. There's a magic about it. It has this mysterious, magical power. The hymn writer writes, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. And so it is. It's the chief characteristic of the Christian gospel. Paul talks here about the word of his grace. At the end of every one of his letters, he says, grace be with you. Every one of his letters. He talks in Ephesians 1 about salvation being to the praise of his glorious grace. He can't get over the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's found fully in Christ. That's where you see it. That's where you discover it. This person who loved Paul, even though Paul hated him. And it flows freely like a river from Christ into the hearts of people like us so that we are enveloped by it. And it restrains us and holds us back and strengthens us and comforts us and enables us to live and die. The grace of God. This is the gospel. It's not about our works. It's not about what we do. It's not about how we think. It's not about any achievement of ours. It's about God loving us freely and fully in Jesus Christ, his Son, and dealing with every problem that prevents us from coming to him, and then reconciling us to him in his death and resurrection. This is a gospel worth dying for. Paul knew that. But it's also a gospel worth living for. Because Paul is here saying that this is his life's aim. He's dedicated to this. This is what he's living for. He puts it elsewhere like this, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, of course. So it's not a profession he's taken up. He's not decided to become an apostle. It's not a job. It's not a career. I've received this from God. I've received it. It's a trust. So it's not another viewpoint, another religion, another opinion that you can take up and it becomes your kind of motif for living. This has been given to me by God. I've received it, so I'm committed to it, and I'm committed to him as the giver of it. I'm going to live for him. Whatever comes, I'm going to live for him. That's Paul. And the glory of God is involved in this, of course, because God's glory is seen supremely in Christ and in his cross and in his resurrection. So the gospel of the grace of God glorifies God. It humbles us. It reduces us to dust and ashes. It shows us that we are nothing, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are unclean. But it then glorifies the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and his righteousness and his beauty that is imputed to us. It defines God's nature. God is love. So the glory of God is involved in this, and he's going to live for the glory of God, he says. And of course it honors Christ, the Savior, who through the death of his cross has redeemed a multitude out of every nation and tribe. God so loved the world, the world. And he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So Paul is going to live for the glory of Christ. Now this surely is true of every true Christian. You say, well, yeah, but I can't hold a candle to Paul. I'm nobody really. I'm nobody very important. I'm very unimpressive. Well, that's exactly what they said about him. His bodily presence is weak. You say, but I can't speak. I'm not a speaker. Well, they said that about Paul too. His speech, they said, is contemptible. Well, I'm not eloquent. I'm not an orator. I can't use images and similes and illustrations and so on in order to embellish the message and make it stick. I can't do that. Well, neither did Paul. He rejected all of that, Greek rhetoric, as they called it in those days, and he spoke directly and plainly and simply from the heart. No, the bottom line is that we have a testimony. That's what Paul says here. I have received from the Lord Jesus this ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we can all do that. We can all testify. That means we can all talk about what's happened to us, as well as what happened to Christ. What happened to Christ, we can talk about that. It's what we call Christian doctrine. But what happened to me, we can talk about that. That's what we call Christian experience. He found me. He saved me. He loved me. Let me tell you how it happened to me. It may have happened suddenly in the flash. It may have happened over a period of time through a succession of crises. It may have happened quietly, just like a breeze. But I want to tell you what Jesus Christ means to me. I would like to tell you what I think of Jesus, said the old Billy Graham hymn. Perhaps it would be a better way of saying I would like to tell you who Jesus Christ is and how he has saved me and loved me and given himself for me. A witness is not an advocate. You're not in a court of law advocating somebody else's cause, in a sense. You're doing that in a way, of course. But you're a witness. You're talking about something you've seen and known and heard. You know that in this very book of Acts, there are three accounts of the conversion of Paul. There's his own here and one later on, and then there's the actual account in chapter 9. So we have three accounts in the book of Acts of the conversion of this man, of how he came to know Christ and Christ came to him. We can all do that. We can all talk about what Jesus means to us, who Jesus is, how he changed us, how wonderful he is, so that we get out of the way, as it were, and we tell the story of his love and mercy toward us as unworthy, helpless sinners. So you have a story to tell, and I have a story to tell. The story is about the grace of God that saved us, the grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that will save us. Oh, what a wonderful thing God's grace is. No wonder Paul said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's what, God willing, we'll be doing in the week that follows. I trust that it's something that we do continually. That's what the church is for. That's why it exists. It's all about God's grace, not about us. And therefore, we want people to know, we want people to taste and see how good the Lord is. May God bless the church in this coming week. May he save people in Clydach.